Amen. Thank you, Chuck. Thank you, team. Well, welcome. This is a very humbling opportunity for me. I just, for those of you who don't know that much about me, I just finished my master's work in Middle Eastern cultures and religions. And basically within that program got a minor in biblical geography. So what we're going to be talking about today is focused in on a couple of passages and how geography can make those passages come alive. It's not a piece of scripture reading that we often get access to in America. Sure, you've got the maps at the back of your Bible, but what do they mean? What do they actually, you know, what are you actually looking at? How can you understand the language of scripture through a map and through geography? It's often really difficult. I mean, we would use very copious amounts of phrases in our own life that are centered around geography. Oh, the Walmart's there. Oh, this is there. The rack is out there. We know that because we live here. That's what we're used to seeing. The Bible has the exact same thing, but we have the disadvantage of not being able to be living there and seeing exactly where things are. So when you actually get the opportunity to grab hold of that, it can make certain things come alive. And that's what we're really trying to look at today, is the fact that you can, and it locked up, Brent. All right, I'll be dependent on these guys, which is perfectly fine. You can see things through the lens of geography, and that's what we want to do today. So we're going to be looking at two passages, and then I'm going to be also sharing a little bit of my experience in Israel. So what is historical geography? That's kind of what we're talking about. So go ahead and go to the next slide. There we go. Historical geography is a series of different disciplines joined together. And this is the way that biblical scholars work in looking at scripture. So if we can go ahead and drop those down. Number one is topography. What does that mean? It's the natural features. So there's water, elevation, terrain, soil, rock type, all these different pieces, the climate, that comes together and gives you a picture of what is actually happening in the land. With that, we also include toponymy. This is one that we probably haven't heard of. It's the movement of place names over time. So when we study that, we know that there are certain places like, for instance, Jerusalem has been the same. It was Jebus, a Jebusite city, and then it became Jerusalem. It has been Jerusalem or Yerushalayim since then. So that's an easy one. We have others that are a little bit more difficult. There's a place called Michmash in the Bible. Today it's called Mukmas. And that's in Arabic as opposed to the ancient Hebrew. So that's the study of place names over time. It helps us identify some of those harder to identify sites. Along with that, we've also got archaeology. I did not do any study in archaeology other than visiting sites. But this is the study of human culture left behind. So this is a very useful tool. There's a lot of debate over archaeology because there are a lot of secular archaeologists who want to explain away things in scripture based on solely that discipline. Well, that discipline gives you information, but often it's out of context. You need the other pieces of human history to explain what archaeology means. And when you don't use those, it can give you some mixed signals. So that's a tough one, but it's very important to the study of historical geography. With that, we've also got language, just the structure of local and major languages over time, written and spoken. There's oral tradition that is very common in the ancient world, and then there's written tradition for the more advanced societies. Israel is a surprising one because there is a lot of written culture from Israel, and yet it was relatively small as a kingdom, except under the time of David and Solomon and Hezekiah. Those are the only two time periods where it was a very, very large and expansive kingdom. The final piece is history. The two that we're very concerned about in historical geography are just those: topography, the actual lay of the land, and then the written history, the records that we have. So that's what we're going to be looking at today, the written history of the Bible and its connection with the topography of the land. Two things you can glean from this. Number one, you can understand the physical settings of Scripture. You can place stories in their context. How can we understand who the players on the playing board are and where they move and what they do better. The other part of it is cultural backgrounds of the Bible. So little nuances of culture that are sometimes missed with a quick read can be picked up when you actually spend some time with the physical data. And so we're gonna talk about that in context of two passages today. So we'll go ahead and start. Now, guys, I don't have my pointer here, so I'm going to need you to point for me. Where the middle green section and the orange section come together, right at the top of the Dead Sea, go left, if you would, and put a dot. Up a little higher, right there, right down, down a little bit, right in that crux. All right, so just to the right of that dot is Jerusalem. Jerusalem sits at the top end of the Dead Sea, right on the seam. Now, this is a topographical map. This shows the rock terrain in the land. So the green is called Cenomanian limestone. The orange is called Senonian chalk. This is the exact line between livable, sustainable life and desolate wilderness. So when we're looking at David today, David is living in Bethlehem, 4 miles south of Jerusalem, exactly on the seam. He takes his sheep and his goats and he goes out into the wilderness to graze and to march them around. But he lives close enough to a perennial water source, a spring, that he can actually sustain life. So this is the physical setting for David in the Psalm 23 story. When he's talking about being a shepherd and what that looks like and what the experience of being a good shepherd is, this is what good shepherds do. They live very close to a perennial water source, but also close enough to the grazing lands, the dry grass, the dry desert grass that the sheep and the goats eat off of. So as we go through this passage, keep that in mind, that that is the physical setting, and I have some pictures to help illustrate that. But we'll go ahead and start with Psalm. So we're just going to read it first off. So Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So we're going to go verse by verse really quickly, try to keep up. I'm sorry I don't have any notes in the sermon outline for you today, but we're just going to keep going through this. So let's go ahead and put the first thing up there. The Lord is my shepherd. He's not a shepherd. He's not someone else's shepherd. He's my shepherd. It's personal. It's intimate. This is a very, very intimate relationship. In the ancient culture, the shepherd treated the sheep as family. And when a sheep or a goat was slaughtered for a meal, I actually have some personal experience with this in Jordan, they are treated with kindness up until the moment of slaughter. I watched my dinner living and watched a Bedouin family give it a drink before they slaughtered it. And we were all wondering, oh, does that help empty out the stomach when you're cleaning or anything? And they looked at us and said, no, the goat was thirsty. That is the mindset. The mindset is not, it's only food. It's no, this is our livelihood and we treat it as such. We treat it with respect and a part of our family up until the moment it is time to be sacrificed for food or for offering. So when it says the Lord is my shepherd, it's that intimate relationship. It's not someone else's shepherd. It's not a shepherd that I sometimes see. No, he's my shepherd. He protects me. He's my own. Let's go to the next point. He's a leader, a guide. He's a safe place. He's a comfort. He provides discipline. He provides all food, all nourishment. He's the protector. This is a very important role, a role that is not to be taken lightly. As you'll see later on, David is one in a long line of shepherds in the lineage of Christ himself. Abraham, Moses, all of the key figures in the Old Testament that were leaders practiced shepherding. And Jesus reverts back to that image when he talks to Peter. We'll talk about that in a little bit. It's a very important image for the Bible. It's a very important image for understanding the relationship that God intends to have with his people. Now, that doesn't mean we don't wander, because we do. We wander all over the place, and he goes and gets us. He always goes and gets us. He comes back. So Jesus is our shepherd, and he's a good shepherd. He's the shepherd in our lives. We're going to talk a little bit more about what that means. So let's go to the next verse. Well, first, yeah, go ahead and show those pictures really quick. These are sheep. If you haven't seen them before, if you haven't met them, they aren't the brightest. They kind of naturally wander, and it takes a shepherd to sort of rein them in a little bit. So this is a Bedouin man in Jordan. This is a shepherd, and he is respected by his sheep. They know his voice. There's a place in Scripture where it says that they will know my voice. Jesus is talking about his sheep. They listen to him, and they line up in a perfect straight line for feeding. But only him, no one else. If they hear someone else, it's like in ear, one ear out the other. Doesn't matter. But normally, this is the way they look. They kind of bump into each other. They rough around. Some of them pull off this way, pull off that way. They don't have a lot of focus. Anybody feel that in their relationship with God, with what he does with us? I don't really have a lot of focus. I don't really know where I'm going, but he reins me in. Let's go to verse 2. So in verse 2, green pastures. Now, I think all of us at one point or another read this passage and had in our minds an open Washington meadow, a beautiful, lush, green, open field that is just abundant. Well, when you live in Israel, that doesn't exist. It does not exist except in the far north in what is today Lebanon. And there aren't too many parts of the Bible where the people were inhabiting Lebanon, the children of God. So this image is something a little bit different. Let's keep going. Still waters. Now, many of you probably don't know this, but in Israel, they're in the Cenomanian green section, the limestone section. There are underground springs, and that provides water for people living in that area. But in the orange and yellow places, the chalk and the more broken up wilderness areas, the only water that comes is when it rains in the green sections. So when it rains in the Cenomanian limestone, the water gushes as raging rivers. You can't go down and drink from it. It will sweep you away. You'll be swept away and you'll die. So to lead the flock to still waters is a very, very specific image. It's one that means in the wilderness where we're grazing, you have to know as a shepherd where the still pools form after the rains. You have to know where those places are, and they tend to be down in the bottom of the wadis, at the very bottom of the river valleys, a very dangerous place. He talks about the valley of the shadow of death in the next verse, or two verses. That's what he's talking about. My provision, my water, my green pasture is down in the bottom of this river valley, and the only time I can go to it is right after a rain, right when there's a pool of water right there. It's a very interesting picture, and we'll have some pictures here in just a second, but go ahead to the next. So on that map, we showed you green and orange. Just remember that, green and orange. Jerusalem and Bethlehem are right on the seam of that. Virtually every city in the central hill country is right on that seam. It's a shepherding culture. It's a sheep and goats culture. Now, this is what the wilderness looks like, and this is the best that the wilderness looks. This is in spring, right after the rainy season. This is as beautiful as it gets. That is the wilderness in and around Judea. This is where David would have wandered his sheep. This is where he would have taken his sheep, in this vicinity. Now you see little patches of green around. That's where water forms. When you're up high on the ridge, you can see everything. It's real safe. When you're down in the valley, you can't see anything. It's a very dangerous place. Wild animals can come in and get you. Bandits can come in and get you. So for the shepherd to provide safe passage and the proper provision for his flock, it is a lot to ask. you're going into a very dangerous place to go get that. So let's go and go to the next slide. That is still waters, and that is green pastures, according to David. This is his life experience. Enough grass to feed my flock. Probably not a whole lot more, but enough grass to feed my flock, enough still water to give them a drink. This is what it means in the physical context to say green pasture, still water. It's a scary place if you don't know where these places are. So go ahead. So in verse 3, he gives me right paths. You have to go into the valley. And how do you get there? Well, there's goat trails and there's sheep's trails. Some of them are thousands of years old now. But everybody knows who's a shepherd. They know where the right ones are. If you go down the wrong one, that's danger territory. That's where you can get off track. If we lead ourselves, if we go that route ourselves, we take the wrong path. The shepherd knows the path, and he uses his rod, his staff, and his voice to lead the sheep in the right direction. Is any of this ringing a bell for your relationship with God? When we do it ourselves, we walk the wrong path. When he leads us, we walk the right path. We end up in safety. We end up in provision. We end up getting what we need. It's a very practical principle, especially for a sheep and shepherding culture. So, go ahead. When you get on the right path and you make it to the destination, there is restoration for the soul. He restores my soul. Well, how does he do that? He brings me to the place that is safe. His presence restores me. Go ahead. And the sheep need rest. They can't just walk forever. So they have to be taken to a safe place. And the shepherd knows where that safe place is. Go ahead. Verse number 4. Darkest valleys. He takes me to the valley of the shadow of death. The reason it's called the valley of the shadow of death is because to get down into the valley, you are literally going into a place where you can't see out of. You literally cannot see out of it. When you're standing in the bottom of one of those wadis, even today, we do not go to the bottom of most wadis, simply because there are still some Bedouin and wild animals that live out there that know the terrain far better than we do. When you're going down into the valley, you lose all line of sight, you lose all visual safety, and the only person who knows the safest and quickest path out is the shepherd. So the sheep are being asked to go down into a place that's very scary, very dangerous. That is exactly where the provision comes from. But if you do this in the late afternoon, you don't have enough time to get back up out of the valley before it gets dark. It's extremely scary. How many of you have felt that in your own life? God, where are you taking me? Where am I going? I have no idea. Yet provision is on the other side. Provision is there for you if you go to the bottom of the valley, and he knows the way. That's why he doesn't fear. David doesn't fear because the Lord is his shepherd. He knows the path in and out. Go ahead. And he's with us. He is personally with us. He's not a distant shepherd. He's there. We'll talk in just a second about how Jesus is a good shepherd. There were bad shepherds. David is saying this is what the Lord is as a shepherd. But there were bad shepherds. They'd let the sheep wander. You lose some sheep. That's where the wolves pick them off. If the shepherd doesn't do his job, then the sheep are vulnerable. And how true is that in our own life? We need the Lord to lead us. We need the shepherd to lead us where we ought to be going. Otherwise, we can get picked off by wolves. The rod and the staff are a comfort. Now, this is probably something that boggles our minds a little bit just because it's a stick with a hook on it that's designed to rein things in. So I don't know about you, but it wouldn't feel very good to get a ring around my neck, pull me back, or a hit in the rear end with a stick. But this is a comfort to the sheep because it puts them back on the right path. Now, for a really unruly sheep, not unlike an unruly child, this can be difficult. This can be a tense relationship with the shepherd. But once they respect that, once they understand what the rod and the staff are for, they are a comfort to them because they know, I can't see, but he can. He's putting me back on the right path. It's a very powerful image that's very practical for this population. David is speaking to people who understand exactly what he's talking about. They live it. This is their reality. Go ahead to the next slide. Ah, this is my favorite slide. Go ahead and put everything up on the slide, Dave. This is mansaf. This is goat on top of a rice pilaf with almonds, and it's poured with warm goat's yogurt over on the top. This is as good as it gets with Bedouin hospitality. Verse 5, a table prepared in the presence of my enemies for me. In the ancient culture, and there are still remnants of that today, in the ancient culture, there is a period of time when you first walk into someone's home, in this case, a Bedouin tent, where you are not allowed to speak about business matters. In fact, you're not even trusted. This still exists today. When I was in Jordan with the Bedouin family, we come in, we were able to set our stuff down, but we did not discuss anything of a personal nature or a business-type nature until we had eaten a meal together. Just to let you know how long this process takes, it's about 5 hours to create the meal once a guest comes. So there's a verse in Abraham, or in Genesis, talking about Abraham, where it says that some men came, they were unknown to Abraham, and he provided a meal for them, and they rested in the shade of his tent. The very next verse, they're eating the meal. There's 5 hours of time between the first verse and the second verse of sitting around drinking sweet tea, doing nothing. This is a timing and a trust issue in the ancient culture. And so for someone to be invited into the tent and to be proven trustworthy, they have to be willing to sit there, receive the hospitality of tea, and respect the home while a meal is being made. Once that meal is made, then they're able to move on. And they can talk about things and they can eat. So this is a big issue. And what David is saying is that in the presence of not only guests, but enemies, known enemies, you prepare a meal for me. And it's this idea that he is welcoming us in, even though we see enemies, even though we are afraid, he is welcoming us in. He is bringing us into his tent. The tent is a very important picture. Not until the time of David and Solomon do the Israelites start to come off the land and build cities. David is the first one who truly builds up Jerusalem, and it really doesn't get fulfilled until Solomon's in power. So before this, everybody is in a village, Bedouin tent type of lifestyle. Cities are not really being made by the Israelites until the time of David. So it's this idea that this is the hospitality we bring into the tent, and for us to have our meal prepared in the presence of our enemies, it's a very, very strong statement that he is protecting us. He is keeping us safe. He's also providing for us in the shade of his tent. Next slide. So this is what a Bedouin tent looks like. Basically, it has three sides that are closed, one side that is open. The three closed side is the women's chambers for extra privacy. The outside is open to all. The men sleep on the outside. The women sleep on the inside, generally. Just a side note, that particular mound in the background, the picture on the right of me is standing on top of that mound. So we got to climb that when we were in Jordan. It was a lot of fun. I've stayed in a Bedouin tent not far from there in Wadi Rum. And these families still live the traditional lifestyle today. And they still have the same hospitality rules. So verse 6 is God pursues us. He comes after us, invites us in. He wants us in his home. His beit av. That's the Hebrew word, beit av. Bedouin tent, and now it becomes the physical home in the time of David, and as we get into the time of Jesus, it's become the metropolitan area, the westernized metropolitan area. Now, you still have shepherds that are going out into the wilderness, but everything's become a fortified, bigger picture. Even the homes that they built mirrored the Bedouin tent. When they started building homes in the bigger cities, we have what's called a four-room house, and it's exact same shape as a Bedouin tent. It has the exact same purpose, the idea. The sheep and goats are brought into the fold with them, and it's a very protected place. This is God's chosen image of protection. It's not superior to anything that we could, you know, compare protection to today, but it's the direct scriptural picture that's given to us. So I think it's a valuable insight just to look at the Bedouin tent and look at the four-room house and say, God is inviting us in. There's only one way in and one way out. He's protecting us. He's providing for us. He is caring for us. A little bit different look at Psalm 23. Go ahead. So how did the sheep feel in that process? Well, I mentioned before, we all experience the idea of wandering, the idea that we have gone astray, we have walked away from God. He always pursues us, and I think it's really important to take a look at a couple of different things. So number one, Psalm 23, that's kind of like David's understanding of the perfect picture. This is what God does for us. This is what it means to be in the presence of God, and this is what it feels like. But we go astray, and God knows that. God understands that. So how does God reach out to us? Well, he gave some different images to his prophets, and of course he gave us Jesus. We're going to take a look at Ezekiel 47. Before we do that, I just want to have one note about Jesus in relationship to the 23rd Psalm. Jesus talks about the Beit Av. In my Father's house, he is discussing the very same image that was given to David, that Abraham, Moses, David, and all of the shepherds of the Old Testament embodied. And so this is a big thing that Jesus is saying, that image is still valid. What God gave David, what God gave Abraham, what he gave Moses, this is still the image. This is still the provision. This is still what he wants to be for you. No amount of man-made society has changed that. And Jesus does this a lot, where he doesn't directly like say, go against Rome or go against the Jewish leadership. No, he never says that. He just continues to revert back to the picture of, this is what God has given you. Remember that. Remember what God has done in your life. Remember the way that he wants to relate to you. And then the very last words that Jesus speaks to Peter rekindle this idea that when we are disciples of Christ, not only that, when we are elders and mentors in the body of Christ, we are to be shepherds. Peter, I'm forgiving you. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I do. Then feed my lambs. Peter, I'm forgiving you. Do you love me? Yes, Lord. It is the single most desolate place on earth for a water source. It is so filled with salt that absolutely no life can sustain in it, except very, 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 very harmful bacteria. So when you float in this, this sea, it's just nasty. You get it on your eyes, it burns. It's just a nasty place surrounded by absolute desolation. This is as far as you can go in the wilderness. And you reach this place, lowest place on earth, most disgusting place on earth, to be honest. So this is the picture that I want you guys to get when you look at this. Ezekiel 47 is saying that God is going to do something to this. Everybody in the entire known world at that point knows that the Dead Sea is like this. The remnants of Sodom and Gomorrah are believed to be at one end of the Dead Sea. There's a couple different possible locations, but in the vicinity of the Dead Sea is the accepted place where Sodom and Gomorrah could have been. It's just a nasty place. In the Israelites' memory, it's terrible. They don't want to go there. People come off the desert on the other side, on the Jordanian side. They come off the desert, and this is what they find. A big body of water. We're saved. Water. They go to drink it. Their animals die. You cannot drink it. It's the most discouraging thing that you can possibly come across. So I want you to keep that in mind as we read through Ezekiel 47. And then the next slide. And if you could put a dot up there on the Temple Mount,
to the right. Tradition says that the Temple Mount right there, that would be the Temple Mount. The innermost building on the left side is the actual temple itself, and the innermost left side is the Holy of Holies. Now, when we talk about this, the water that Ezekiel sees is flowing eastward to the right, out of the Temple Mount, into the Kidron Valley, and then south along the east side of the city. The Kidron then drains into the Dead Sea eventually. So keep that in mind. Drains south and east into the Dead Sea. All right, we're going to go really quickly through this, but pay attention because this is pretty amazing. So this is Ezekiel 47. Verses 1 through 2 is what God's doing. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Water is flowing directly out of the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. In the Israelite tradition, God's physical presence was only housed in the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest was able to go and visit the Holy of Holies once a year. Very exclusive, very, very confined. We are impure. We cannot enter the presence of God. And Ezekiel, long before Jesus, by the way, Jesus isn't the first person who gave us access to God's physical presence. Ezekiel sees a vision where the very presence of God produces a water flow that's going out of the temple. So where is this water flow going? Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Verses 3 through 5, I think it is. Yeah. This is the experience of the sheep. So Ezekiel gets an idea of what is it like to experience this flow of God. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. So it's a pretty fast-growing flow. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee-deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and it led me through the water, and it was waist-deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. So when we experience God's presence, it can be overwhelming. It is extremely overflowing. It is something that we can't contain in ourselves. And in fact, it drowns us. It overwhelms us. But then the angel that is speaking to Ezekiel gives him a moment of clarity. Verses 6 and 7. And he says, "Son of man, have you seen this?" This is really important. It's that moment where he says, okay, stop, turn around, look at what's going on here. Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows through the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah. The Arabah is the valley where the Dead Sea exists. We call it the Jordan Valley today. In the ancient times, it was called the Arabah. And south of the Dead Sea, it still is today, called the Arava. And enters the sea. Now, this is the next section. Sorry, 8 through 12. God's larger plan. What is God doing? It enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. The Dead Sea, the most desolate place on earth, known for centuries and millennia to not sustain life. This is what God's doing. Wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea, from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim, from the Israeli side to the Jordanian side in modern geography. Every inch of the sea is going to be fresh. It will be a place for spreading of the nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. Little provision. Not everything becomes fresh because you still need salt to live. But it's not going to be the whole sea. The whole sea is going to be swept up in this fresh flow. Plus, you're going to get the salt that you need. And on the banks of both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. This is unbelievable. If you live in Israel and Ezekiel in captivity is telling you this is what God's doing, every single one of the people who were taken into Babylon are looking at him going, you're crazy. You're absolutely nuts. You've lost your mind. The Dead Sea is going to become fresh. I'm going to be able to fish in the Dead Sea. You're nuts. You have no idea what you're talking about. Yet this is God's larger plan. And I would argue it has always been God's plan. Jesus didn't come to change the plan. He came to reconcile the plan. He came to bring back what God had already given us. He came to fulfill that which was prophesied about, that which was promised to Abraham and to Moses and to him and to David. It's a big, big, big plan. And before Stetson comes up, I just want to say one thing about my personal experience in Israel. Most people go to Israel expecting a very, very deep emotional connection. There's an expectation that when I enter the land, I will feel something special with the Lord. I had some of that expectation as well. It's hard not to. You're going to the place where these things happened, and you want to have some feeling of connection. Well, I can honestly say that in my first semester at Jerusalem University College, I felt absolutely nothing. And it was actually a huge blessing from the Lord in hindsight. I felt absolutely nothing. I traveled over 65% of the country in that semester alone, seeing all the different sites. I felt absolutely nothing. The very next semester, after I had done a lot of work to start understanding the Bible in this way, God brought to me Ezekiel 47. And at that moment in time, he was breaking down in me 15 years of a burden that I had been holding on to, that I was not willing to let go of, that I was not willing to part with. And in the moment of that second semester, that's when my feeling came. And it was better than any site visit. It was better than any possible personal experience I could have had at the place where the cross is supposed to have been. It was the life-giving river of healing. And it was this kind of aha, duh moment where he basically said, do you know where healing comes from? Because I wanted it. I desperately wanted healing. And it was just like, hello, come to me. It's my presence. It's my very presence. Come into my presence. Please come into my presence. In my presence, you will be healed. This is what his presence does. It's a life-giving flow that overwhelms us and brings us back into that shepherd-sheep relationship that he designed us to be in. And, you know, Stetson's going to close, but before he does, I just want to say, if you don't have that experience with God, seek out the presence. Seek out his presence. This is what he promises about his presence. This is what he tells Ezekiel. This is what he tells through Jesus' life. The presence of God is a healing flow. I'm just so thankful for the opportunity to share with you guys. Stetson, you're up, bud.
All right, just want to make a quick note for you guys. For those that are serving communion, if you want to go back while we wrap this sermon up, this would be a good time for that. But we just kind of want to follow up on this talk that Brad just gave on just the idea of historical geography and kind of look at some of these passages as we wrap this up. And Psalms 23 truly gives us a beautiful passage that portrays God not just as our Lord, but our shepherd and our leader. And we see, looking historically back, the importance of the shepherd for everything for the sheep, especially for them where to move, and what to do when danger comes. Everything was dependent on the shepherd. And It was the shepherd's job to protect the entire flock, to protect the sheep. See, looking in verse 23, to read one more time, it says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me to still waters." And the opening of verse 3 says, "He restores my soul." See, guys, looking at this passage, we see that through our relationship with Christ, he leads us. He leads ourselves to peace. Those green pastures and still waters were there for the sheep because the sheep found the physical rest that they needed. They found the water. They found the grass. But if we look that metaphorically in our lives, that means that God gives us peace in our lives for our souls. You see, we find peace in Christ, and no matter the situation, even when we're in some of the roughest waters, when things aren't going right, and when we may feel that the enemies on earth, the enemies around us are near, we can feel safe because we know that we have a shepherd, we have a savior, we have a protector that's with us. And then in Ezekiel 47, just it's literally a passage on water, just the first part 1-12. And it's great to look at. I love looking at, you know, the visions of the temple and the water. But there's something really important about that water. And we see that as I was reading on it in John 7:37-39. I'm just going to read it for you guys. Starting in verse 37, it says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow the rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not been glorified." So this is a follow-up passage. When Jesus is talking about that, he's talking directly to what's being talked about in Ezekiel. And this water physically gives life. We see that. We see that in what it did for the temple and how it gave life to everything around it before it went to the Dead Sea. And we see that through God, we have life. Through God, our shepherd, we have protection. But through God, our shepherd, our savior, we have that life and we have that second chance and we have that spirit through him. I love that. And so we're going to play just a quick video. It's going to serve as kind of our communion time after I pray. And this is really what it's going to do is show us just God's desire for our life and God's desire for us and his will for us. Will you guys pray with me, please? Just dear God, we thank you for this day and just that we can come together and we can freely worship you, God. Look at some of the Old Testament today and the history behind it, but what the deeper meaning it is in our lives, God. And we just thank you for that. We just thank you that you're not just our creator, but you're our shepherd and you're our savior, God. And so we thank you for that. I just pray for everyone here that we can continue to seek you, God, and if we need it, we can make our hearts right with you so we can receive that love and get back on track with you, God. In your name we pray, amen.